see it, lift your voice and love Jesus. Psalms chapter 145 and verse 1, David writing says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. How many believe that? But if you'll notice that there is some punctuation here, noting that David paused or took a breath or whatever the case may be. And in my mind, I see David sitting at a desk and writing the psalm. He's got his harp there and he's playing. And he begins to write these words, and great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And it is evident that this saying is redundant throughout Scripture. He continues that same phrase time and time again. But this time, it gets close to the end of the book of Psalms, and he is an older man from what we know of Psalms 145. It's almost as if Pastor Cohen, he says, that's not enough. And so he goes back and he picks up the pen and he writes these words, which in my own opinion, and I'm going to tell you why tonight, are some of the most powerful words in the Word of God, when David simply writes, and his greatness is unsearchable. I want to talk to you tonight on this simple thought, unsearchable greatness. Unsearchable greatness. Would you help me right now by lifting your hands to heaven and ask the Lord to move in this house one more time? Let's lift our voices together. God, we love you. God, we praise you. God, we give you glory and honor and thanks, for there's none like you in heaven or in earth. God, you're so good. No one can compare to the things that you do. You're good and your mercy endureth forever. God, we pray right now that your anointing would saturate this house. Change us and challenge us by the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you clap your hands unto the Lord one more time? Don't just clap your hands though. Make it a Psalms 47 in one hand clap. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Come on, somebody praise him with me right now. Thank you, Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord Most High. Woo! Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. 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 You may be seated in the fear of the Lord, but only if you promise to help me preach. If you're not going to help me, just keep standing up so everybody knows who you are. Hallelujah. The book of Psalms, the nature of the book of Psalms, rather, is wonderful. It is my opinion and the opinion of most every theologian. As a matter of fact, if you read more than five chapters, you would agree that the book of Psalms is poetry and prophecy all at the same time. It is from the book of Psalms that we can learn the ebb and flow of the Spirit of God. As we follow along with men like David and Asaph and find out that life has highs and life has lows. I don't know what it's like up here in Kansas, but just let me tell you what it's like in South Mississippi. I have good days and I have bad days. I have days when I feel like I'm on top of the world, and then I have days when it feels like the world is setting on my chest. And so sometimes it's frustrating in walking with God, but at the same time, you have to understand that we kind of heroize, if that's even a word. We put men like David in the shoes of a hero, and we don't recognize that he had good days and bad days too. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Psalms in chronological order, you'll find that David needed to be on medication by today's standards. David, quite frankly, was a manic depressant. As a matter of fact, I can show you historically. Again, you read it chronologically. I can show you in the Word of God where 2 weeks apart, David writes one song, shouting and dancing about his enemies being put under his feet. And 2 weeks later, he says, oh, that the enemy would come and persecute my soul. All right. He says, I'm tired of this. I'm ready to die. 2 weeks. And so we find that all of that is in the book of Psalms. We can find that, again, life has up days, life has down days. It's one of the greatest places that you can read in the Word of God and understand the never-changing yet always moving character of God. It's easy to see God's character in Psalms chapter 103 as David boldly writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Then David begins to list the benefits of God, knowing that the benefits of God are as well the character of God. It is here in Psalms chapter 103 that God is a forgiver. God is a healer. God is a redeemer. God is the lover of our soul. He is compassionate. He is the renewer of our strength. And the result of his character is that your youth will be renewed like the eagles. We can go from Psalms 103. Let's back up to Psalms chapter 23. We can find the character of God as we know that God is a shepherd. He is a great guide in dark times. He is a provider. He is the anointer of our head with oil. He's the one that prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies. He follows us everywhere we go. For surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so it could be said of just about every psalm from Psalm chapter 1 to Psalm chapter 150. There are a lot of adjectives that describe God. There are a lot of things that talk about how great God is. But again, this is my opinion. And if Pastor preaches something different, he's right and I am wrong. But I will share my opinion just for a few moments. And that is that it is here, again, Psalms chapter 145, that David best describes God probably better than any adjective in Scripture, when in just a couple of words he says, "And his greatness is unsearchable." By definition, he is literally saying that the greatness of God will never fully be revealed, because the greatness of God is ever expounding. One definition of this literally is that the greatness of God is like light, and when the light began, from that moment on, it is expanding. It is even expanding right now. Simply put, you can find the pinnacle of God's greatness and turn around and God is greater now than he was just a moment ago. And then you can find another pinnacle of God's greatness, and then you will realize that you're on the wrong mountain, that there's a bigger mountain of the greatness of God, and it is higher and it is greater, because God's greatness is beyond what I can even imagine. So when you get that revelation and you begin to think, you understand that good is not good enough to describe him. Great is not great enough to talk about him. Awesome is a good word, but it's not awesome enough. Holy ain't holy enough. Righteous ain't righteous enough. Big ain't big enough to describe my great God. I've come to tell somebody on a Wednesday night that whatever you think God is, he is that and he is more. And whatever you need God to be, he is that and he is more. Hallelujah. We've learned to do like David did, and we have begun to write our own psalms. I'm gonna preach here in a minute. I'm just talking to you right now. But we've learned to do like David did. And we've started writing our own songs. I'm sure we probably sing the song here. Songs like Waymaker, Miracle Worker, Promise Keeper, Light in the Darkness. And how true it is when the song says, that is who you are. But you got to get the revelation tonight that just because that's who he is, that don't mean that that's all he is. And so you got to understand that the oneness of God is not just God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit all in one. But when you say Jesus, you say Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. When you say Jesus, you say Jehovah Rapha, God my healer. And that's who he is. But honey, that ain't all he is. Because he's Jehovah Shalom. He's Jehovah Sadiq Nu. He's Jehovah God. Whatever you think that God can be, he can be that. And he can be more. And because he's a big God, there is nothing he cannot handle. Halababababasatabahaya. I've come to tell somebody tonight, when the enemy creates great bondage, because he's a greater God. He's the God of unsearchable greatness. When the enemy creates great bondage, God creates greater breakthrough. When the enemy creates a great test, God creates a greater testimony. When relationships come and go and cause heartache, God says, I'll put your heart back together again, and I'll be the friend that sticketh closer than the brother. When life causes you grief, God's greater and he can give you glory. When family leaves and causes loneliness, God said, I'm greater than them and I'll give you love. Whatever it is that you need, I am that. It's all in him. It's all in him. It's one of the most misquoted scriptures in our world. In the world of Pentecost, I listen every time I hear someone quote it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. It is misquoted all the time. This is how we quote it. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you can ask or even think. But that ain't what it says. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding, not exceedingly, exceeding abundantly. Say, well, why does that matter? It matters. Because if you say exceedingly abundantly, you are simply speaking in synonyms. But when you say exceeding abundantly, in plain English, you are saying greater than abundantly. Now unto him that is able to do greater than abundantly, above all that you can ask or even think. I don't know what you're going through tonight, but I've come to tell somebody you need to let your faith out of the box and understand that if I can believe God for revival, God can give exceeding abundant revival. If I can believe God for a breakthrough, God can give exceeding abundant breakthrough. Let me preach to a mama right now that your babies are backslidden and out of church. You just keep on calling their name because my God is able to do exceeding abundantly. I've come to tell you, your baby's coming home, but your baby's not coming home by themselves, but they're coming home with their spouse. They're coming home with their drinking buddies. They're coming home and they're going to bring revival with them because my God is able to do exceeding abundantly. Above all you can ask or think. Understanding that you have a great God does not mean that you don't have trials. It doesn't mean you don't have problems. Because there's this thing with God where God doesn't always show you the whole part of the story. He kind of does that with Moses. He tells Moses, he says, go down to Pharaoh's house. Tell him, let my people go. Well, what if you don't listen? He says, listen, I got a trick, Moses. You take your staff and you throw it down. And when you do, it's going to be turned into a snake. Moses like, hey, that's pretty cool. I can, you for real? If I throw it down, try it, Moses. So he throws it down and becomes a serpent. Can you imagine? I mean, Moses' mind had to be blown. He gets to Pharaoh's house. And he's like, I got this really... I'm sure he's been telling Aaron about it all week. Aaron, I got this really cool thing God told me to do. And when we get there and I give you the sign, you throw that rod down. And when you throw that rod down, it's going to be turned into a snake. And everything's going to be all right. But God didn't tell Moses the whole part of the story. Because he got to that part. And Moses threw the staff down. And it was turned into a snake. And Pharaoh said, oh yeah, watch this. And all his magicians throw their snakes, their staffs down. And they're all turned to snake. Oh God, you didn't tell me this was going to happen. This wasn't supposed to go down like this. Just keep watching, Moses. God, are you sure you know what you're doing? I mean, I thought me and you had this thing going on where I could go in here and everybody would be just amazed. Moses, just keep watching. Well, God, I'm not getting what you're doing here. And about that time, Moses looks and the serpent that he threw down begin to consume the serpents that they threw down, because God is not a God that will ever allow man to stand beside him. He said, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no savior. There is nobody that can compare to the things that my God can do. Yeah. Do I have time tonight? It's only 8:03 for those of you that are wondering. We start reading about men, and we can't have this conversation about greatness without reading about men like Abram. We start reading about Abram. Abram is not a great man, but God tells Abram, Abram, I want you to leave the land of your fathers and come to a land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation. You notice here that God is doing something. God is calling him out of the land of his fathers to become the father. Simply put, God is calling him out of the place of dependency into the place to where he's dependable. Oh, I feel like preaching right now. If all you ever do is depend on pastor's prayers, y'all thought I was just going to tickle your ears a little bit. No, I've come to preach to you tonight that if you're going to experience greatness, you've got to come out of the ideology and the mentality that I've just come to church to just get a little miracle here and a little miracle there. No, you've got to understand, you've got to be in it for more than the fishes and the loaves. I'm not in it because I'm a dependent. I'm in it because I'm dependable. I'm not in it because I just need a miracle every now and again. And yes, I do. But I'm in it because I want a relationship that is greater than the relationships I've had before. Abram, come out of the land of your fathers, and I will make you of you a great nation. And so, Abram, can I just tell somebody this? And this ain't in my notes, and this ain't even what I was fixing to talk about, but just let me tell you this right now. Don't ever let anybody convince you that because of where you've come from or where you are right now, that God can't make greatness out of you. Because God is not interested in where you've been, and God is not even interested in where you are right now. God is interested in, are you willing to get up from where you are and go to the place that I am calling you? Because if you're willing to go from here to there, it doesn't matter where here is, and it doesn't matter what you've done, and it doesn't matter how much money you got or you don't got, and it don't matter what family you come from or you didn't come from. Abraham, if you're willing to make the journey, I will make you great. There's a still about God. Hear this. There's a still about God. God, now I'm fixing to lose some of y'all right now, but please give me a chance to redeem myself. God's kind of into himself. God's kind of got an ego. And if you don't believe me, you can read that scripture I just quoted a moment ago. I am the Lord. And beside me there is no Savior. I am a jealous God. I will not share my glory with any. God kind of has an ego a little bit. And because he does, there's this thing about God that a great God, because he's a great God and he's always getting greater, is he's always going to create great things. And because he creates great things, it only makes sense that he has a great people. So can I preach to you tonight what I know from Scripture, that it is the will of God for this church. I don't even know what the name of this church is. My God, where here it is. New Life Tabernacle. It's on the book right there. It's the will of God for New Life Tabernacle to be the largest church in this city. Take that, devil, and we'll say it again. It's the will of God for New Life Tabernacle to be the largest church in this city. Why? Because we've got truth. And because we got truth, God says, I don't want you looking shabby. I don't want you with an ideology that says it's always going to be like this and we're always just going to have 35 people or 40 people. But you got to buy into the mentality that because I got a great God, he has a great people, and he gives them great revival. Because he doesn't just say, Abraham, I'm going to make you great. He says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. All right. It's not about you, Abram. But it's about the nation that's coming out of you. And can I preach to this church that it ain't about you, but it's about the revival that's coming out of you. It's not about you, but it's about the breakthrough that this city needs that's going to come out of this church, that's going to come out of your prayer meetings, that's going to come out of your Wednesday night services. And Abram gets this promise. God's going to do some great stuff. And then he begins walking. And I think it's 8 scriptures later, Brother Cohen, that the Bible says, and there arose a famine in the land. God gives promise and God allows famine. This don't sound fair. Can I tell you about God? God isn't fair. I lost you right there. Nowhere in the Bible will you see where the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, I am fair. But I tell you what God is. God is just. And I would rather serve a just God than a fair God any day of the week. Because see, there's this thing about this just God that he allows the famine to come. And then you've got this promise, this womb of promise. Abram, I'm going to give you a child by that woman right there. You mean that old woman? Mm-hmm. God, don't you know this is impossible by now? Uh-huh. Just so happened to specialize in possible situations. And so the womb of promise now has to go live in Pharaoh's house. This is the part we really don't like. Let me just ask you a question. How are you going to shout on Wednesday night when your promise is living in Pharaoh's home? Because it's easy to shout as long as you got your promise by the hand. I feel like I just stepped in somebody's corn patch right there, Pastor Cohen. Let me just plow this a little bit. It's easy to dance about it when everything's right and you're at the house of God and everything's perfect. But when everything's right, when all the shouting's done and the lights are turned off and you go back to your home and that demon gets back on your shoulder and begins to tell you that God's not going to do it, how are you going to shout then when everything looks impossible and you talk to the banker and he still says no, and you talk to the doctor and he gave you a bad report, and you hear from the lawyer and the lawyer said there's no way we can work it out? How are you going to shout then? You see, you got to get the revelation that God is not punishing you, but God is preparing you to go to places and experience things that you've never experienced before. Because the truth of the matter is you can't have greater miracles on average faith. And you don't get greater faith until you've been through some stuff. So if you're going through something, I've just come to tell you, keep your head up. Everything's going to be all right. God, trust you. And God's got faith in you. Do I have time to preach this tonight? I know y'all got to go. There's a still. Watch. He's the God of unsearchable greatness. And you read about it. It's in your Bible. You go home and check me out. I'm not real smart. But I am smart enough to read the Bible. Sometimes you have to read it slow, like me. I have to sound out some of them words, brother. I ain't going to lie to you. They get me stumped. But when you have to read the Bible slow, sometimes you catch stuff that you wouldn't normally catch if you read it fast. And one day I was reading this, and I see this whole picture of God gives Abraham a promise, then the promise gets snatched up by Pharaoh, and the moment that the womb of promise is about to be defiled, the Bible says that God sent great plagues. And I feel like shouting about that. And when I get done, you might too. Hey, well, what does that have to do with where we are right now? It has everything to do with where we are. How so, preacher? Have you ever heard of COVID? If you haven't heard about it, it's this little thing it's a bug been going around. Last 2 years, everybody blames everything on it. Say, well, you just got political. Just hold on. I'm still in the Bible. Give me a minute. Say, well, why is that important? Because it's a biblical concept and it's a biblical pattern that every time the promise just about get intercepts, God sends great plagues. And again, I feel like shouting about that because right after great plagues comes great revelation. And right after great revelation comes great revival. What are you telling me? I'm telling you we are entering into the greatest season of revival that the apostolic church has ever known. All right, all right, all right. I can see some of you looking at me like you don't believe me. It's all right. You don't have to believe me. It's the word of God, because he said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit. It ain't because Brother Philip said it. It's because Jesus said it, that as we get closer to the return of the Lord, yes, you'll see bondage. Yes, you'll see problems. Yes, you'll see plagues. But at the end of the plague, it's the greatest revival that you've ever seen before. Because the Bible never one time uses the word rich to describe Abram until Genesis chapter 13 and verse 2. And in Genesis chapter 13 verse 1, it gives us a hint to how he got rich. How did he do it? The Bible says that he got up and he got out of Egypt. He's been suffering. His wife's been having to live at Pharaoh's house. He has to watch God pour out plagues. Does this sound like anything familiar in the Bible? Because you see here later on that his descendants, the same thing would happen. They got a promise that I'm going to make your seed like the stars of the heaven and the sand on the shore. And they've got this promise, and then there's a famine. And after the famine, they go to Pharaoh's house. And when they get to Pharaoh's house, they're put in bondage. And they stay there for 400 years. But then they see something promising start happening. They see plagues start falling. And I don't know how, or I don't know when, but something in me believes that they started getting excited because they remember when Abram seen the plague, that it wasn't long that he left, and he left with the riches of Egypt. And before God's people left Egypt, God spoke and said, go borrow silver, go borrow gold, go borrow fine raiments, go borrow everything you can get from the Egyptians, because I'm about to bless you with what the enemy stole from you. I'm about to give it back to you greater than you lost it, because I'm the God of unsearchable greatness. You gotta, I feel the Holy Ghost. You gotta understand. Verse 4, I don't have time to preach this all the way through. I don't know where we're gonna stop. We'll stop somewhere, I promise you. I've learned this, that the longer I preach, the longer I preach. It's a disease, Pastor. But let me just tell you, Psalms 145 and 4 tells us, it says that one generation shall sing your praises to another, letting us know that this unsearchable greatness stuff doesn't stop in one generation, but it is generational. And there, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but just let me help you with this. Is there's this thing about God. Remember how we talked about how God has an ego? Because God has a little bit of an ego, God's last miracle will never be his greatest miracle. But God starts with great and works towards greater. So I don't believe that. Just hold on to your horses for a little bit, and in about 20 minutes, hopefully, you will. Just hang with me for a little bit. Because God tells Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. But Abraham gets ahead of God. And he has a son. And his name is Ishmael. And I don't know where we got off on this business talking about how Ishmael was cursed, because I've heard preachers do it, but that's not biblical. Because when Ishmael goes to the wilderness, the Bible says that there's an angel that shows up, and God begins to talk to Ishmael, and he says, and I will make of you a great nation. But Ishmael, you gotta understand, you can't take this personal, because I'm not just interested in great. I'm interested in greater. Ooh. And the Bible says that it grieved Abraham to put his son out of the camp. I just feel this right now in the Holy Ghost. There's somebody here tonight that God's trying to bless you with the Isaac revival, but you're too busy crying over Ishmael. You're too busy trying to hold on to an Ishmael revival and an Ishmael blessing. Well, I like it, and it's mine, and it's got my identity, yeah, but it ain't got his identity. And that's the whole problem, is it's got all of your identity. And you think that your blessing is supposed, oh, help me, Jesus. Your blessing is supposed to look like you and talk like you and walk like you. But can I tell you that when the Bible begins to describe Isaac in Genesis chapter 16, it says that he grew and become great until he became very great, because the
promise will never stay stagnant, but the promise always grows into more promise. Simply put, the revival that God has for this church is not a revival that is designed to be stagnant, but it's a revival that is designed to continually grow and become greater and greater and greater and greater and greater.
I don't have time to preach the whole story, so just let me give you the bones tonight, and you can go home and read it for yourself and put blood and guts in it and put some skin on it later. Well, let me just tell you that it don't stop with Isaac, because Isaac then has children. And when Isaac's children are in the womb, God begins to speak to his wife and says, inside of you, remember that this isn't about you. Abraham, this isn't about you. It's about the nations. And she gets a word from God. Ooh, I love the Bible. There's this thing about the Bible, it just makes me want to preach. There's this thing that God speaks to her and says, inside of you are two nations. Yeah, God? And this is where I'm going to mess you up, honey. And the younger shall be the Lord over the elder. Well, that don't make any sense. Yeah, I know. Because the way you think is the greatest always comes first. But that's not how God works. That's not how the church works. I start with great and I work towards greater. And Esau will be great. He will be a man of the field. He will be a man. God, help me, Jesus. God, I'm sorry for all them prayers I prayed this week about shooting big bucks, because I'm just to preach against it right now. But Esau's praying. Esau's a man of the field, which means that Esau sees earthly things. And when Esau lays his bed down, his head down on the pillow at night, he's thinking about the next big buck he's going to shoot. But when Jacob lays his head down at night, he sees things that are heavenly. And so the greater can't come through things that are always thinking about earthly. The greater has to come through someone that has the DNA to think about heavenly things. Help me, Jesus. So don't get frustrated when you don't see the greater coming. Maybe it's not that God hasn't not anointed you, and maybe it's not that you don't have a prayer life, and maybe it's not that you're just not getting fed at this church. Maybe it's not your pastor's fault. Maybe you got your eye on the wrong thing, because the greater doesn't come until you get to the place where you can see a ladder and angels ascending and descending. The greater doesn't come until you realize I've been broken, I've been talked about, I've been misunderstood, and nobody wanted to be around me, but I had a desire for the greater so much that I can show up at Uncle Laban's house and I can be broke, busted, and disgusted. And by the time I leave, Laban's sons will look around and say, Jacob is greater than Laban. Why? Because Jacob serves a God that takes greatness and finds it in the gutter and breaks it greater than it was. And the next day he anoints it to be greater than it was again. And Jacob, I don't have time to preach it, but you can just follow it down through history. Follow it all the way through the Old Testament, and let me just jump to the New Testament. Can I do it? Yes, and you follow this guy, Jacob. And Jacob did a lot of cool stuff. Jacob did a lot of powerful stuff because he was walking towards the greater. Jacob is the patriarch. From him comes the 12 tribes. And we see that these tribes become two nations. And the two nations have kings. And we see men like David come out of this. We see men like Samuel come out of this. And we see prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who are great prophets. But there's something that's happening. It's all pointing towards a day. Because there's going to be a day in the book of John where there's going to be this little woman in John chapter 4. I think it starts in verse 12, telling the story. That there's going to be a woman setting out the well. And this guy, he's kind of a big deal. I don't know if you ever heard of him. His name's Jesus. He shows up at the well, and he looks at her, and he asks her for something to drink. And she says, this is in your Bible, it just doesn't say it like this. She says, aren't you a racist? It's in there. That's the Jacob Wesley Phillips version, but you can go home and read the King James. And in the King James, it says it like this. What do the Jews have to do with the Samaritans? She said, you ain't supposed to be talking to me because we ain't the same color. We're not, yeah.
But what she didn't know was there was one that was greater than racism that was in the house. I wish Congress would just call me. I got all the answers. I could tell you how to end all the racism problems. We don't need more politics. We just need more Holy Ghost. Because when you get the love of God in you, it don't matter if you're black, white, yellow, pink, with purple polka dots. You understand that it's not about me, and it's not about the color of my skin. It's about the greater. He says, listen here, honey. If you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give. And you know what she has the gall to ask? Are you greater? It's in your Bible. Go read it. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And because he was all God and all man, and I don't have time to preach about it, but Jesus had a little bit of this side in him that he could be a little bit of a smart aleck sometimes. And he knew everything. So, well, I mean, if I knew everything, you better believe. And I can just see God manifested in the flesh. God in flesh. The Word made flesh. Looking at her and saying, honey, I created Jacob. Because before his grandpa Jacob, Abraham was, I am. What you trying to tell me? If you drink of this water, honey, you're going to thirst again. But I'm going to give you something that is greater. And there's going to be water that's going to spring up. And it's going to be a well. And it's going to be a well that is springing up into everlasting life. If you drink of this, this is my God. This is earthly. But I'm going to give you something that Jacob only dreamed about. I know you're drinking of earthly waters, but I'm going to give you a drink of what Jacob dreamed about. Jacob dreamed of the heavenly things. And I'm going to give you a drink of the heavenly things. So this progression. I got to talk about God in the whole picture. Do y'all have 20 more minutes? 15. Give me 15. It's 8:25. I know that there's clock watchers in every church. But you got to get the whole picture of God. Now we've entered into this guy named Jesus. And this is a biblical pattern. But it's bigger than just talking about Jesus, because you understand who Jesus is. He's God made in the flesh. And so in order to understand that Jesus is going to start great and get greater, you got to see what he did first in spirit form. And the way you do that is you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you see the character of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that wasn't good enough for God. So God, the Spirit of God, began to move upon the face of the darkness. So the waters were void and there was nothingness and there was darkness everywhere. And God said, let there be light. And I wish I had time to talk about how God creates, then God separates. But I ain't got time to go. Just give me 20 seconds. God creates in day one. And then in day two, the Bible says that after he creates the earth, he separates the water from the sea, or the sea from the land. Because God will never create in you and then not separate you. That's why we say in him, he is a new creature or creation. And the next thing that God does is separation. It's in Genesis chapter 1, just in case you're wondering. I ain't got time to get into that. Let me keep moving. And so God begins to create, and then he separates, and then he feels what he has created in day 1, 2, and 3. He creates and separates in day 4, 5, and 6. He then feels, but then you back up just a little bit, and you see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16, you're only 16 verses into the Bible, and God starts using language like great. It's in there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. And God created two great lights. The greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. And I know what you're thinking, Brother Phillips, I got you now, because you said God always works towards the greater and he never works in reverse. So how did God create the sun and then create the moon?
if God always works towards the greater? I don't know, but you answer me this question. Read your Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and read where it says, and the evening and the morning was the first day. And the evening and the morning was the second day. I ain't making this up. God said it, not me. And the evening and the morning was the third day. And the evening and the morning was the fourth day. Meaning that God started with the evening and worked towards the morning. And we see that fulfillment in the book of John, where the Bible says there was a man who sent from heaven whose name was John, who was not the light. What's the purpose of the moon? To reflect light off the sun. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness or to reflect the light of the one that was to come. And what did John do? John, it's like the moon and the sun all over again. He created the great light, the moon. And there was no light for it to reflect yet. But God said, hold on, greater's coming. So he put the sun in place for the moon to reflect light off of. And he does it in John chapter 1 when he creates a man named John the Baptist, who is not the light, but is sent to bear witness of the light. John is coming, and John is baptizing, and John is telling everyone about one that is coming after me, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to untie. And when he seen that light coming, when he seen that man coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who come to take away the sins of the world. But it don't stop there. Because in Matthew chapter 11, I promise, I'm trying to quit. I know y'all are ready to go. I am too. I'm hungry. I know you hungry. We're going to go eat here in just a minute, but let me preach this out of my spirit. Matthew chapter 11, all the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus stops them and says, hush up, boys. From the days of all the old prophets, there has not been one greater than John. But I say unto you, this is where me and you come in, that even the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Because John's never going to see a day where the baptism of the Holy Ghost is going to be poured out. But you're going to see a day. You're going to see a day where the baptism of the Holy Ghost is going to be poured out. And I can't preach about that without talking about the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam which was created, and the second Adam which was the creator. Because God never works in reverse. The first Adam had to receive breath, but the second Adam would give breath, because he was the creator in body form. And when he gave his breath, you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And John, and in John chapter 14, I didn't say this, Jesus said this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, greater, greater things than these shall ye do. So I don't know about that scripture, preacher. I don't know how I can do greater than Jesus. Well, let me just tell you something. There's one miracle Jesus never worked in his earthly ministry. He never laid hands on anybody and they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He waited for the church. Jesus. He waited till someone was empowered from on high, and then they would go from house to house, and the apostles would lay their hands on their head, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and the fulfillment of John 14:12 came to pass. Greater things than these, greater than the opening of the blinded eyes, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Greater than the unstopping of deaf ears, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Greater than the raising up of Lazarus from the dead, receive ye the Holy Ghost. I'm just going to tell you what this preacher's looking for. I'm looking for greater revivals. I'm looking for greater breakthroughs. I'm looking for greater miracles. Because I don't serve an average and ordinary God. And this is not an average and ordinary church. We are not an average and ordinary people. But we are empowered by a God that is greater. Even his first miracle. You got 8 more minutes? Even his first miracle embodies this ideology that the greater is always coming, because Jesus shows up at a wedding. And when he gets there, his mama says, boy, they ain't got no wine. And he says, woman, I know Mary wasn't from the South. God or not, you ain't calling your mama woman. if she's a Southern woman. Judging by the look on some of your faces, they like that in the Midwest too. Woman, it ain't my time yet. Y'all just do what he says. She don't even argue with him. Just do what he says. All right. He says, take the pots and fill them with water. And those servants watch as they dip out water. And that water, as they pour it out, is turned to wine. And we shout and we run the house and we dance because Jesus worked his first miracle. But that's not where the greater comes in. Because there's a chief of the wedding sitting up there on his high horse. And they bring him some wine. He says, look, I don't know what y'all are doing around here. But every wedding I've been to before, they always put the best out first. But it wasn't like that tonight when he got here. And he didn't even know it. But he was prophesying of a church in Kansas. He, 2,000 years ago, he was looking Jesus in the eye, drinking the water that he turned into wine, and he was prophesying of a church in Kansas. He was saying, of all the stuff that the apostles seen and all the stuff that Paul's seen, I've reserved something for the day, because at the day of Pentecost there will be new wine that is being poured out. But Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9 says that the glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former house. And I know he was talking about a building, but he was also talking about a spirit that was going to be poured out on the last days when we're getting ready to get out of here. He said, I'm going to pour out the kind of wine that's going to make everybody step back and say, you save the best for last, because this is the best. I'm through. Y'all get up here and help me. If you don't, I'll preach all night. Musicians, save these people. But this scriptural ideology of greatness, it you have to put it in context. Because if you don't put scripture in context, you get false doctrine. And so I can't just read Psalms 145. Let's just be honest. When we read the end of Psalms, most of the time, you quote a scripture out of the last 10 chapters of Psalms. Where do you go? Psalms 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. But you have to understand context, which means you read what after and you read what's in front of. Because if you don't read what's in front of it, then what you're reading don't make any sense. That's why people talk about Matthew 28, 19, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They don't back up to verse 18 and read, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Then that makes sense. And so you can't read Psalms 150 without reading Psalms 145. And Psalms 145 says that his greatness is unsearchable. It means that his greatness is ever growing. It's ever expounding. And if that is true, let me just tell you about the Bible. It's right. If that is true, and you get to Psalms 150, you read to praise him in the sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him according to his excellent. Now hold on. If I am commanded by God to command him, to praise him according to his excellent greatness, and Psalms 145 and 3 says that the greatness of God is unsearchable or ever growing, if I am to match his greatness with my praise, doesn't that mean I should never come to church Wednesday night and praise him less than I did on Sunday night? Because God is greater on Wednesday night than he was on Sunday night. And guess what? When you get back Sunday morning, God's, because the Bible's right and I'm wrong if I believe something different. And the Bible says that his greatness is ever growing. And so Sunday morning, God's going to be greater than he is right now. So if I'm commanded to praise him according to his excellent greatness on Sunday morning, I got to come with a greater praise than what I had tonight. And when I come back Sunday night, I got to come with a greater praise. And when I come back next Wednesday night, I got to come with a greater praise. And next year, I got to bring a greater praise. And 10 years from now, I got to...
wish there'd be somebody here right now that would forget about your problem and forget about what you're going through and just understand God is greater. God is greater. Come on, you ought to make some Holy Ghost noise right now. Make him bigger than your problem. Make him bigger than your dysfunction. Make him bigger than your chaos. He is great. Come on, this ought to be the biggest praise you've gave God all year. Come on, you ought to shout louder than you shouted all year. Come on, you ought to get louder than you've got all year. Why? Because he's greater now than he was in January. He's greater now than he was last week. I'm going to give him praise.